open our Bibles to chapter 40 tonight in the book of Isaiah. We actually ended with these verses of Scripture, but I wanted to expound more upon them this evening. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord his hand double for all her sins. Diane, would you ask a blessing upon the word, please? Now, when Isaiah wrote these words, and these are words from God, the people really needed to hear them. You remember that after King Solomon's reign, Israel went through a little bit of a civil war that basically split the nation in two. And it became known as Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Now, Israel to the north, again, comprised of 10 of the 12 tribes. Well, Judah basically had two of them. And Isaiah, he lived in the southern kingdom. And as he watched the northern kingdom fall to the Assyrians in 722 BC, he knew it was as a result of their wickedness and their idolatry. The first half of this book is dedicated to the event that the, it's dedicated to the event and the subsequent event of Assyria trying to destroy Judah as well, the event of destroying of the northern kingdom and literally the people being dispersed to all the Gentile nations that were under control of the Syrians. But then they tried to do the same with Judah. But God preserved them by defeating the Assyrian king, and he saved them basically as a remnant of the nation as a whole. And so in chapter 40, Isaiah shifts focus to some basically 150 years in the future, where he predicts the falling of even the southern kingdom of Judah to the Babylonians. And again, this occurred in the year 586 BC. And in chapter 40, Isaiah speaks of the eventual return of the exiles to their homes. And he shares that it would be in a way that makes it sound as though it was already happened. That's the way he wrote this. And that's the way that God speaks to all of his people at times. And that's why a lot of times people find it confusing. But the Bible tells us very clearly in prophecy of Isaiah 46, 8 through 13, that God speaks to us about the things that are going to happen in the future beforehand. He says, remember this in verse 8 of chapter 46, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling birds of prey from the east, and the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have proposed it, and I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I will bring my righteousness near, and it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion, for Israel, my glory. So the fall of both kingdoms was a terrible thing for God's people, yet God allowed it to wake his people up from their sins. They wouldn't return home for another 70 years after the fall of Babylon or Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And to a lot of us, that's about a lifetime. You know, God promised 70 years, if by reason of strength, longer. But I can't help but think about the time when Moses tried to get the people to believe God and to enter into the promised land, and they refused. So God, because of their sins, allowed them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years before they could actually enter. All of this because of unbelief. Unbelief. A generation had to pass away. Well, I believe in the same way. They couldn't re-enter the land until that generation basically had passed away. And the reason why is because of unbelief. Yet here Isaiah communicates God's forgiveness and his comfort in advance. He wanted them to take comfort that their sins had been paid in full. So as Isaiah moves from the fall of Israel to the future fall and return of Judah, his writing style changes so much that a lot of scholars think it's a different person who's writing the rest of the book. But I think it could be just that they're uncomfortable with his ability to look so far into the future and to know what his plan is for the people of Israel. The Dead Sea Scroll is one of the oldest source documents that people have today, and it's basically a seamless transition between chapter 39 and chapter 40. And so I'm convinced it's one writer here, though he shifts themes from judgment to restoration. We should always keep that in mind. Now, as I was studying this, here's an interesting fact. There's a parallel between the number of chapters in Isaiah and the number of the books in the Bible. For 39 chapters, Isaiah speaks of God's judgment against the nation of the earth for not upholding his law. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. Chapter 40, from there, Isaiah uses 27 chapters to speak of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. Guess how many books in the New Testament there are? 27. So I think that's kind of cool. Now, the making of the chapter separations and the verse distinctions were added much later to help us find our way around the scriptures. And matter of fact, I looked up actually where it first started, and they were inserted basically into Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in the 16th century. Robert Stephanus was the first to number the verses within each chapter, his verse numbers entering print editions in 1551 for the New Testament and 1571 for the Hebrew. So after 39 chapters of judgment, Isaiah begins chapter 40 with God saying, comfort my people. In fact, it says comfort my people twice there. And I believe there's significance behind this. God puts emphasis on the fact that he lays claim to them as his own. They wandered, they were in exile, and all of that is a direct consequence of their sin. Yet God says 150 years in advance, their sins are paid in full, even paid for the double sins, you see. Old Testament saints were saved looking forward to a Messiah. We live on this side of the cross, and we look back to the source of salvation at the cross for all of us. And while it's true that even our one sin blocks a person from any kind of relationship with God, when Christ died upon the cross, God took all of our IOUs and declared them paid in full, and we folks can take comfort in that as well. So when he says, comfort my people, he's not only talking about Israel. He is talking about you and I as well. And so verses 3 through 5, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So Isaiah here looks even further ahead into the future, not only 150 years, but about 700 years to the coming of John the Baptist. These verses speak of how the sins of the nation of Israel, but I believe ours as well, will be forgiven because of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Jews would have a rough road ahead of them as they would return and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, but the Lord was going before them and he was preparing the way. The picture here is that of an ambassador repairing the roads and removing obstacles, preparing the way for a king. That was John the Baptist's work. And Jesus clearly teaches these verses as being the ministry of John the Baptist in Matthew 3, verse 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So you know this section in chapter 40 is talking about not only for the Jews then, but for us now as well, and for the Jewish people in the day that Jesus was here upon the earth. It says, "Now John himself was clothed with camel hair and leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey." And I've always wondered, why was that inserted? I think it was inserted to show us John was just an ordinary guy, nothing special. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all around about Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So spiritually speaking, Israel in the wilderness, they're in the wilderness basically when Jesus came. But when he came, the glory of God came as well, you see. In John 1 and 5, 14 it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so they were that excuse, you see. Verse 6 through 8, "The voice said, 'Cry out.' And he said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Now, these are a strange group of verses tucked in the middle of this prophecy, and many scholars wonder why Isaiah put it here. But again, I want you to listen to the words again. "The voice said, 'Cry out.' And he said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because of the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.'" It's, you know, I think that to a lot of people when they read this at first, it's kind of depressing until you get the final phrase, "The word endures forever." Again, why is it here? Well, the best interpretation that I've seen is that Isaiah is putting into proper perspective Israel's enemies. The Assyrians and the Babylonians were mighty conquerors, for sure. They did the unthinkable, though. They captured and they exiled God's people, and they ransacked God's land. They plundered God's temple. And they basically were the problem that seemed just too big to overcome to the people of Israel. And yet they would not last forever. In God's eyes, they were like a flower, here one day and gone the next. They were, in fact, just like pawns in God's master plan. to bring God's people's hearts back to Him. So the question is, what about us today? As big as our problems may seem, as dry as a wilderness, you know, that we're going through might seem to be, and as lonely as our exile may appear to be, God's word is bigger. Your circumstances are temporary. God's word is forever. Remember Jesus' disciples in the boat when the storm came up on the Sea of Galilee? These guys were scared for their lives. And so they did the right thing, though. They took their circumstances to Jesus. And when they woke him up in the back of the boat, he said to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still." And everything stilled. Those disciples' circumstances were only temporary. But the word of the Lord is forever. It means that you are an overcomer through faith in him. Peter uses these verses to explain that fact for us as believers today. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18 through 25, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He lets us know right there that we're redeemed through the sacrifice of Jesus, and that we have hope now, right now. He says, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again not of corruptible seed but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is like grass, your problems are only temporary. And all the glory of man as the flower of the grass, and the grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." So that's what it's telling us, is to have hope in God, not get our eyes on the circumstances, that they're only temporary. Amen? You don't have the final word on your circumstances until you have God's word on the matter. And to coin a phrase from Yogi Berra, it's not over until it's over. Amen? If you're a child of God, you know. You'll know when it's over, because it'll be when you're in heaven with your Maker and everything will be made right. Everything will be fine. Amen? Until then, know that as bad as things might seem to get, God's not done yet. Like I said, he's developing a picture. He has a plan. And we can take comfort that God is coming again. And that's why Isaiah goes on to say this in verses 9 through 11. "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up the voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him." The arm of the Lord is Jesus Christ. It's a metaphor for the Son of God, for the Messiah. "Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." Now, you can't say this is talking about something that's transpiring in Isaiah's day. This is far into the future at the return of the Lord. He's talking about somebody who is much greater than the president. Amen? He is the King of Kings, the one true God, who will be on the move in that day. And again, this is some 700 years after this prophecy, after John the Baptist claimed to be the one who was preparing the people for the coming of the long-awaited Messiah. In John 1, verse 19 through 23, it says, "Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he said, 'No.'" And if you're wondering who the prophet is, remember Moses said, God's going to send a prophet like unto me. Him the people will hear, otherwise they're going to be cut off from amongst the people. And they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now verses 9 through 11 describe the king. He's both mighty and he is meek. He is powerful as a conquering warrior, and he is as gentle as a shepherd with a little lamb in his arms. You think about it, this is the God who's worth following. You could have one without the other. And some people imagine God as all-loving but not all-powerful, kind of a pushover, kind of a lovey-dovey kind of God. But there's not much practical help there. Others view God as an all-powerful, but not really caring about you or me, thinking he has better things to do. That is, he stands in the heavens with a horsewhip and a chair, ready to zap you when you get out of line. But the one true God is both strong and caring. God moves nations, and yet he holds little lambs close to his heart. You think about this. He knows you by name, and he does have a plan for your life. This is not only the great God, but he is also the good God. Amen? In the day that we're living in especially, shouldn't we be making the crooked places straight as well and prepare the way for the king, for others to come and greet him, getting ready? Amen? More than anything, we can't do anything apart from him, and we must always recognize that he is our hope and he is our strength. But he truly does empower us to be able to prepare the way for that time when he returns. I like this little illustration. I get a little bit emotional when I read it, and you forgive me for that, but it very much touches me. There's a story about a man named Derek Redmond. He was a runner on the British sprint team. He was running the 4x400 relay with his teammates. At the onset of the race, his team was moving nicely along the track, and then came the baton handoff to Derek. His job was to bring it home. The last leg of the race should have brought the team the good old England a gold medal. But as he turned the corner, he pulled an Achilles tendon and fell flat on his face. He lay on the ground in desperate pain. He didn't want to be there, but he was in too much pain to even get up. He began to crawl along the track. You could hear a pin drop as all eyes focused on him, trying to scratch his way forward. It was in the midst of this unfolding drama that a man came down from the stands, went over to the track, and picked up Derek Redmond. One of the judges said, "I'm sorry, sir, but you're going to have to leave the track." The older gentleman waved his hand. "Sorry," he said, "leave me alone. This is my boy." Derek Redmond's father left the stands from on high and came down from where Derek Redmond had fallen down into the dust, the dirt of defeat. He picked him up and put him over his shoulder. He put his arms around his son's waist and helped him cross the finish line. The crowd stood up in applause. Derek Redmond and his father got more applause than the runners who did not fall at all. The people who never fell didn't need help from their daddy. The people who never fell never needed help. They were sufficient to make it on their own. Today, there is someone in the stands who sits on high, who is willing to come down and to pick you up and to let put you in his arm, your arm around his shoulder, and he will put his arm around your waist, and he'll drag you across the finish line. And you can still come across the line as a winner for the glory of God, relying on him to carry you through. That's the truth, folks. That's the truth. That's what Isaiah 40 is all about. And even in the midst of their trouble, God is reminding them of that fact as they look forward to the cross. Amen.